think we'll see as we look at our sermon text and explore it further this morning how good a hymn that is to prepare us for what we're going to read for our Old Testament reading and sermon text, which is 2 Samuel 20. It's on page 272 of your pew Bibles. We've been working our way through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel for quite some time now. We're reaching the end of these two books here in 1 Samuel 20. And what we find is, once again, David's kingdom and his reign is troubled, and yet there's a resolution. So let's look at 1 Samuel 20. We'll start with verse 1 and read through the whole chapter. Oh, and as a reminder, David has just had this rebellion of his own son Absalom that has led to a civil war that has just been resolved as Absalom has been killed by Joab, even though David asked him not to treat him too roughly. David is now on his way back to Jerusalem. That's where we pick up right here in verse 1. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, so Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to a fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And all the mighty men, they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out, and Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Bethmaachah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Bethmaachah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman from the city called, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." He came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel." And so they settled the matter. "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on our time as we think on it further. Heavenly Father, this is a strange and in some ways dark passage. And yet, Lord, we know that it's from you, that you have given it to us. Among all the things and the stories that could be told of old, you have given this as your word. And so we pray that as we explore it this morning, as we try to unpack its truth for us, that you might open our hearts to it, that you might convict us of sin, of areas where we need the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that you might minister to us your grace as we see in this passage the foreshadowing of our great Savior Jesus Christ and the good news of his gospel. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed how often the Bible will speak about certain things with both a past tense and a future tense? Things like our being adopted into Christ's family. Romans 8:15 says that we already are adopted, but Romans 8:23 speaks as though we're not yet adopted, but will one day be. Ephesians 1 speaks of already being redeemed in Christ, and yet later on in Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks of our not yet being redeemed in Christ. We're already sanctified in 1 Corinthians 1, but we're not yet sanctified in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're already saved in Ephesians 2, but we're not yet saved in Romans 5. We're already raised with Christ in Ephesians 2. We're not yet raised with Christ in 1 Corinthians 1. And this is all the way the Bible speaks, and it's been summarized in this idea of the already and not yet, which was popularized by the Reformed theologian of the 20th century, Gerhardus Voss, the already or the not yet. And the idea is just that there's a tension that exists living in our day, both after the first coming of Christ, where Christ, the King of his kingdom, the eternal King, the eternal Son of David has come. He's inaugurated his kingdom. He's begun his reign in his kingdom, even on earth as he reigns over his church. But yet we live before the second coming of Christ, the consummation of all things, when Christ will usher in his eternal reign on earth, when he will judge with perfect justice and fulfill all things. And this in-between time is this period that is, I think, well captured by that phrase, the already and the not yet. And the Bible reflects on this reality often, as it tells us what we can expect as our experience in this time between the times, if you will. And we find this throughout the New Testament, but I would argue that long before the apostles, long before Jesus speaks of this already not yet reality, what may have actually informed their understanding of this might have been this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 20. Because in many ways, this chapter presents to us what the kingdom of God is going to look like until the final consummation of all things. Now, we see that when we realize that 2 Samuel 20 is actually the last chapter of the book. It is the final chapter of the story of David and his reign, which the whole book has been leading up to. And you say, well, Pastor Fix, I might believe you on that, but in my Bible, there's a chapter 21 and 22 and 23 and 24. So what's all that about? And I would argue that what we'll see as we go and look at those later is that those form an epilogue, sort of a conclusion or a summary. And what it does, it's really remarkable what it does literarily. It's quite beautiful, quite profound. It recapitulates, it retells the whole story of 1 and 2 Samuel in its four major sections in four chapters, 21, 22, 23, and 24. So we'll look at that. But what marks this off as being the end of the story of David and his reign is especially verses 23 to 25, where it summarizes for us David's cabinet. Yeah. Joab, who's his commander, and all the others listed there. Now, we've already had one of those summaries of David's cabinet. That was in chapter 8. And what it was doing there is sort of saying that David coming to the throne was kind of the end. Was kind of the end of the story in many ways. That was basically a picture of the end of the ages, the ushering in, the consummation of all things. And that's why chapter 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel give us this picture of the kingdom in its glory. The reign, the eternal reign of God's king, which is pointing forward, obviously, to the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And yet then there was the fall. David falling into sin in chapter 11. And then the fallout of David's fall that we've been recounting through the last chapters. And in these chapters, we've been seeing that while David was a man after the Lord's own heart, he was also a deeply flawed, merely human king, full of his own sin and struggles. And that made him not the king that we ultimately need. That made him simply a foretaste or a foreshadowing of the king that God is preparing, was preparing and has prepared and has given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But having said all that, then what is this chapter doing? This chapter is showing us the character of this kingdom between the times, a kingdom that's been inaugurated in a very real sense, but is still awaiting consummation, the already and the not yet. And what we see in this chapter is that period of God's kingdom is marked and characterized in five ways. I have 5 points this morning, shorter points, Lord willing, but 5 points that characterize the kingdom of God in the already and not yet. And that is, it's characterized by schism, suffering, subterfuge, survival, and sanctification. Those are the 5 points. I'm going to repeat them now, and I'll repeat them as we go. Schism, suffering, subterfuge, survival, and sanctification. First, the kingdom of God in the already and not yet is characterized by continual struggle with schism or division. As we just sang a moment ago, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And we've already seen this in the life of David and his kingdom. He's already endured 2 civil wars, right? One that he endured with Abner and Ishbosheth, the son, Ishbosheth, one of the sons of Saul, and Abner, the general of Saul's army. That was the one David faced as he was coming into power. And then Absalom, his own son, who rebels against him and leads this coup in a civil war. And then here there's resolution, right? Absalom is dead. The civil war is over. David is on his way back to Jerusalem. And yet, before he can even get there to take up his throne again, another civil war breaks out. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. Now, there happened to be a worthless man or a scoundrel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. Well, that says something. He's of the tribe of, or of the family of Saul. So he thinks, hey, I'm of a royal line. Why can't I be king? David has shown his weakness. Sheba seems to be trying to take advantage of that. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from Jordan to Jerusalem. What's somewhat surprising as we continue to read through this text is that while Sheba's name is regularly referenced throughout the rest of it, you notice that Sheba, the son of Bichri, it's Sheba, the son of Bichri, the story doesn't seem to be very much about him. I mean, we see him act here in verses 1 and 2, and that's pretty much it. He ends up leading the way up to a northern city, and the last we see of him is his head flying over the wall of the city as he's decapitated, as all the great enemies of God's kingdom are in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Goliath, those who raise up against Ishbosheth, those who set themselves at enmity with God. But he's not really the focus, and yet the conflict is. And I think the point seems to be that God's kingdom is continually challenged. It doesn't really matter that it's Sheba this time. The idea here is that schisms continue to render it asunder. That schisms and division are what plague the church, the kingdom of God, in the already and the not yet. And the question is why, and I think we get some of the answers to that in Sheba himself. He's described as a scoundrel, a worthless man, which means that he's a man of low character, maybe somewhat foolish, and very sinful in his folly. That's what that descriptive word means. It's used of Eli's sons, for instance. It's used of other, it's used of Nabal, the fool who's a worthless man. So he's lacking in character. That's one of the reasons the church faces this kind of schism and conflict, because of those within it who lack character, who are worthless men or worthless women. And not worthless in meaning having no value, because they're image bearers of God, but worthless in the sense of being scoundrels, being selfish, being self-interested. That's the other thing we see in Sheba. Why would he do this? Well, clearly because he doesn't want to submit to the Lord and his authority. He doesn't want to submit to the Lord's anointed king. He says, we have no portion or inheritance. That's not true. But what he doesn't like is he doesn't like that David is of the tribe of Judah. And so the Judahites seem to have an in with David. Be a little closer to the strings of power than Sheba is. And he says, if I can't have the role I want in the kingdom of God, then you know what? I give up. Let's all go home and take our toys with us. Sadly, this is what characterizes the kingdom of God and what has characterized the church of Christ for 2,000 years. Even within our own denomination, maybe especially within our own denomination as Presbyterians, we are very good at dividing up over things. Now, often it's theological reasons, and that's often sadly necessary. But unfortunately, it's not always so. The Presbyterian Church in America began in maybe 1706. The first General Assembly is in like 1715 or something like that. And by 1741, there's the first split. So only less than 30 years later. And then there have been more ever since. Most of them have been for theological reasons, but probably the deepest and longest split in the Presbyterian Church was the one that happened in 1861, and that was the North-South. In fact, there were already a split of two different denominations, big Presbyterian denominations. And then when they split between the North and the South, the ones that were split on the South, they got together. The ones that were split on the North, they got together. But that North-South split remained for decades. Not a theological split, but a split because of what was going on in the broader community. And Jesus predicted this, that his church would be beset by such schisms. He says in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. That's hating one another, schism within the church. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So there's a challenge here in this first point for us. Where and how are we tempted to Shevaism? To give up on the church when it's not to our liking, to reject God's authority and start rival movements with us as the leaders of them, as we so love to do. There's a call for us to pursue peace, at least when purity is not in view. To pursue peaceable connections with the body of Christ, even outside of our Reformed Presbyterian tradition, without letting go of, you know, with continuing to hold fast to our own theological convictions. But how can we show the unity of Christ? How can we seek to be peacemakers rather than schism creators? So, schism, second of all, another constant reality in the already not yet is one of suffering. As we just sang, men see her sore oppressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And we see this, I think, in the sad side note there in verse 3, in what David does when he returns to Jerusalem. Look at that. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines, whom he had left to care for, or literally to guard the house, and put them in a house under guard, and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. These are the 10 concubines that we met back in chapter 16, that as David flees Jerusalem, he leaves them to guard the house. It doesn't seem like a wise move to leave a few concubines when an army is coming in. And as Absalom comes in, he realizes that if he defiles these concubines, there will be a way in which he proves to Israel that he will never reunite with his father. So they can be assured that as they follow him, he won't abandon them at some point. And so he does this. Absalom sleeps with these concubines in some sense of publicity on the rooftop of the palace, in a tent nonetheless. And so you look at this and you say, what a sad result. How is this good? And on the one hand, you can look at this from David's perspective and maybe it makes sense. Absalom had slept with him, so ancient Near Eastern laws would call for him to do this sort of thing. And maybe there's even a sense of growth. We talked about who these women might have been. They were probably relationships that David had acquired for political purposes, to ingratiate himself to surrounding kings and make peace with them. And so maybe there's a little bit of a sense of growth. That David is not going to pursue having children with these concubines that would then solidify his peace with surrounding nations. But he's actually going to say, no, I'm no longer having them in my harem. So maybe there's some growth for David in some sense. But on the other hand, think about it from their perspective. These poor women. They probably were originally political pawns sent there by their fathers or their former kings. They're part of David's harem. And that's not a bad life in the ancient world. But then they're left to guard the house of the king. He abandons them and leaves them to Absalom. They're abused by Absalom. And now their lives end up no longer in the king's harem. They're provided for, but they're no longer going to be able to marry, or have a family. They live as widows until the day of their death. Why? All because of someone else's sin. David's sin has led to this. And yet aren't these poor women here a picture of what we often face? Whether it is abuse at the hands of another or simply the circumstances of life in a sinful world that often leaves us with lifelong sorrow, suffering, scars, wounds that don't heal. Often widowhood may be very much this sort of experience. You lose your spouse or your spouse divorces you and robs you of the companionship that you longed for, of the joyful family you'd hoped it would be. Kids, maybe someone has picked on you at school and it's made it hard for you to have friends, and so you're lonely and you suffer, much like these women do. Maybe you're simply one who struggles with ill health and your life is a life of confinement, much like these women here, where you can't get to the things that you would love to do. You can't enjoy and engage in life the way you would like because you simply struggle to just get through the day. Jesus said, this is the kind of suffering that we will endure in this life. In John chapter 16, he's just promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace, because in the world you will have tribulation, suffering. But take heart. I have overcome the world. He goes on to promise what will come when he returns. So there's an application point for us. May we not be surprised by suffering nor despair when we face it. But may we work to know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that Paul says in Philippians 4, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God's kingdom in the already not yet is beset by schism and suffering, and third, by subterfuge. What is subterfuge? Subterfuge is deceit used in order to achieve one's goal. And we see this in Joab, don't we? Now remember, David had demoted him from being commander of his army after he had killed Absalom. David said, treat Absalom kindly, gently. And Joab had murdered him, almost in cold blood. And so David had said, you know, Amasa, the commander of Absalom's army, you're now in charge of mine. big demotion for Joab. We mentioned that Joab must not be too happy about that. And that's what we see in verse 4. The king said to Amasa, now his general, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. Apparently he left his iPhone at the palace so he couldn't call and let David know he's running a little bit behind. And so David says, wow, and you can imagine this from David's perspective. Amasa had been a defector originally. Maybe he's thinking, wow, maybe he's gone and joined Sheba. That's going to be a mess. That's going to be a problem. So David says, verse 6, to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Time's delaying. 3 days he's had now to gather his troops. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And that's actually what happens later on. He gets to a fortified city and becomes this big debacle where they have to build, lay siege to their own city in Israel. We'll read about that in a moment. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Notice there, verse 7. Whose men? David's men? No. Abishai's men? No. Joab's men. A hint that these men are fiercely loyal to Joab, and Joab probably knows it, and Joab will use it, because he does not want to be demoted, and he's going to use subterfuge to get himself back into the place of being their commander. Verse 8, when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, this is where the first civil war began with Abner. Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on its thigh, on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. Commentators wrestle and struggle with this verse because we have no idea exactly what it's trying to describe there. Did he have a second sword under his other sword? It fell out. What does that mean? Does that mean it fell into his hand, maybe his left hand, and therefore we don't exactly know. But what's clear is that he's engaging in some sort of subterfuge, some sort of deceit in order to achieve his goal. Look what he does. Verse 9, Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? Deceit. He doesn't intend his shalom, his peace, his wellness. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Please don't do that to me. Apparently this was something he did in the ancient world. If you start doing it to me, I will start shaming. But he grabs it with his right hand, and apparently that shows, hey, I don't have a sword. I'm not coming at you with a sword. My hand's open. Draw you near. Probably with his left hand. What does he do? Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. It's amazing how much time they take to pause, to reflect on what just happened. They just move on, but not everyone else can. Verse 11, and one of Joab's men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing it stopped. When the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. And when he was taken out of the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Clearly after this happens, Abishai doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, Joab. David put me in charge after Amasa. No. He knows better than that. All right, Joab, you're in charge. What are we doing? And he goes with him to do the king's command. Why would Joab do this? Well, we've seen him do it before. He doesn't like anyone in his way. Now, he is a complex character. He is deeply loyal to David. And so in some sense, you could say part of the reason motivating him to do this might have been Amasa's rebellion. Amasa had rebelled against David before. In some sense, this is justice for him. And yet it is also true that Joab was often insubordinate, not obeying David's orders. This was clearly not an order of David. Joab is often violent, murderous in taking out anyone in his way. And here we see him using subterfuge to do it. Lacking moral, ethical fiber and character to do better and instead using deceit to achieve his goal. And don't we see people like this in the church in every age? Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, as we just sang. Sadly, often we see this in churches when they grow large. Denominations like ours that have a few hundred thousand members, all of a sudden you have these positions in the church that are needed, positions of leadership, a stated clerk who almost runs aspects of the denomination, people at the head of large committees with huge million-dollar budgets. And there's a danger, isn't there? That people will be attracted to those positions such that they'll be willing to use subterfuge, divisive subterfuge, taking people out, hopefully, God forbid, not literally like Joab does, but in subtle ways, using slander and using all sorts of sinful behavior to work their way to the top. Gratefully, I think most of the men in our denomination who serve at these levels are godly men who seek the best. But there have been stories, there have been times where such things have happened. And it's not unique to us. Paul in Philippians talks about leaders in the church doing this in his day. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But then listen to what Paul says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. We're going to see that happen with Joab here. In the end, he uses subterfuge to put himself into this position, but we see that even this God uses to bring justice to Sheba and to reestablish David's reign in his kingdom. Yet, the challenge here, I think the application of this point is for us, not to engage like this in the church. Not to use subterfuge or any worldly means, taking up the weapons of the world in order to do the work of the spiritual battle that we're called to in the church of Jesus Christ. Not to grasp at positions of leadership when they put us at war and enmity with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, schism, suffering, subterfuge characterize the kingdom of God in the already and not yet. Fourth, survival. A little better news. Despite the schism, suffering, and subterfuge, what's remarkable is that the church survives. The church shall never perish, we just sang. Though there be those who that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. How? Often, by seemingly insignificant, quiet godliness of the faithful, who often remain unnamed and forgotten in history, though they aren't forgotten by the Lord. And we see that as this story continues. Sheba is chased to this city. It's in the northern part, Abel Beth Maacah. It's in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. And that's significant, as we'll see. And what's happening here, we've got to think Sheba is basically an unrepentant rebellion in the church of that day, which is Israel. And therefore, they need to exercise church discipline. Now, in this period, church discipline sometimes comes with the sword, as we see it doing here. And that will occur, the church discipline will come to effect because of this nameless wise woman who intervenes. Look at verse 14. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. So it seems like he kind of lost the crowd. He said, all Israel to your tents. And then he marched northward, trying to muster the people to himself. And all he could get was Bichrites, which are probably his family. He's a son of Bichri. Not a whole lot of people, as we'll see as things unfold. But he has them, and all the men who are with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city. Literally, it says they poured out a mound. And you're like, well, how do you pour it out? How do you get that high? Well, probably because they pour more dirt on top, and they build up a ramp up the city wall so they can get up toward the top, and then they start battering it down. It's probably weaker up there anyway. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him at Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city. It stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you. And he came near her, and the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, listen to the words of your servant. He answered, I am listening. And she said, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel and Abel, so they settled the matter. Apparently, this city was known as a place of wise people, people to whom you could ask counsel and they would give it, and it would resolve discord and contention. It would bring peace. She says, I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Maybe she's one of that city's council who were part of the reputation Abel Beth Maacah had. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? See, this is a fortified city on the northern part of the kingdom of David. If you tear down that wall and make that city no longer fortified, that is going to weaken the whole kingdom of David. It's going to swallow up some of the heritage of the Lord. So Joab answers, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Apparently the Bichrites didn't even object. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. See, the woman recognizes that to tear down this whole city for one rebel would be a horrific loss to the kingdom, to God's people. It'd be like tearing out the wheat with the tares, as Jesus says. And so Joab clarifies, he's just trying to apply church discipline faithfully to Sheba. And so she complies and she helps and contributes to this. And therefore the kingdom survives another day by means of David and Joab's willingness to apply church discipline. And especially by the wise woman's timely intervention to reduce the damage and the carnage and destruction. And I think this is where we see the church surviving through this event. Such a great reminder that God is sovereign, that he has promised to protect and preserve and sustain his church to the end. He's called us to be a part of that process, part of the means by which he does it, as we apply his word, faithfully studying it, obeying it, including exercising faithful church discipline within the body of Christ, and then wisely engaging our world with the gospel. As we just sang a moment ago, the church survives. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. So the church in the already and not yet is characterized by schism, suffering, subterfuge, survival, and fifth and finally sanctification, growing in godliness as we follow Christ Jesus. And we see this in the final verses in the list of David's cabinet. Verse 23. And if you are looking at your Bible, you can flip over to chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, where we see the first list like this. Now, Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. That's true in chapter 8 as well. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and Pelethites. That's the same in chapter 8. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. That's something new. Maybe a little reminder that not everything is perfected yet. Forced labor is not a good thing, a blessing in a kingdom. It's a sad reality of this world where people at times have to be required to work and at times are oppressed in being made to work. Adoram is charged with forced labor. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. That's the same in chapter 8. Sheba was the secretary, probably the same, a little different name. And Zadok and Abiathar, priests, I believe that's the same as well. But then here's the difference. And Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. If you remember back to our sermon on 2 Samuel 8, at the end of that list, it says David's sons were priests. We talked about what that meant. We said, well, maybe if we're defending David, it probably just means that they're in his cabinet, that they're ministers. And if that's the case, then what this is showing is that David's sons no longer are serving. Maybe it's just reflective of the fact that his family has been torn apart by his sin. But we did say that that seemed a bit awkward. Levites, Actually, sons of Aaron's were to be priests, not sons of David. And if that's the case, and if that was a little inappropriate of David, even in his glory, then what Ira the Jarite shows is that David is being sanctified. David's growing. He's no longer putting his sons forward in ways that he shouldn't. Whether it's by setting them up and trying to build them into a dynasty, which God says, I'm going to make you a house, I'll build your dynasty, and he's overstepping God's action there, or whether it's that he's corrected course, and he's no longer putting them as leaders in the worship of Israel because he is submitting to the Lord in calling for only Aaron's sons to serve in this way. The passage seems to show some growth in David, some sanctification as he's being sanctified by his experience, no longer assuming which of his sons God will choose, but leaving it to the Lord. And isn't this sanctification, if that's what we see in David, isn't that exactly our experience in the not yet as well? That day by day through, you know, like David here, through the awful experiences that the last chapters have been, he's been growing. And so also for us, often it is the hardships and the difficulties and the failures that help to grow us, that sanctify us, help us grow in godliness as we follow Christ. Schisms sanctify us by enabling us to see more clearly where there is wrong teaching and what the right teaching is, growing in our knowledge of the Lord. Suffering requires us to trust in God, to pray for our needs. Subterfuge is a helpful reminder that the ends don't justify the means. That it's not just about getting somewhere, but it's about how we get there as well. Faithfully, according to God's word. And survival, helping us to build our faith as we see God preserving the church in his own special ways, in his own striking and remarkable ways, rather than by us figuring out how to keep the church alive. Sanctification. What characterizes us in this age of the already and not yet. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he says this, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Here it is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The church, in the already and not yet, is characterized sadly by schism, by suffering, and by subterfuge, and yet also by survival, and finally by sanctification. It is a growing church, a growing walk with Christ that we're to engage in. And so the conclusion is, as we wrap this all together, I think we can ask the question, why? Why has God designed the kingdom of God to look like such a mess in the already and not yet? I mean, if it's his, if he's the one watching over it, couldn't it look more perfect and holy and right? I think the answer is because the church in this age is led and filled by flawed, sinful people. And so it is always going to be such a mix. Troubles, difficulties, failures, while survival and successes and growth because of God's grace. Here in 2 Samuel 20, the church of that day is led by David. And on the one hand, he's the king after the Lord's own heart. On the other hand, he's shown himself to be sinful, often failing to be the good king that he should be, not always leading God's people in seeking his face and his will. I mean, that's this chapter. Is God referenced at all? Is God consulted in any of this? Doesn't seem to be. David lets his concubines bear the brunt of the consequences for his own sin. He doesn't control Joab. He doesn't protect Abner or Amasa. And he doesn't take the role of wisely leading Joab and minimizing death. It's the nameless woman who has to do that. All of this, I think, shows the sad limit of merely human kings. No matter how godly they may be, no matter how in step with God's desires, their flaws, their failures, their sinfulness still affects the kingdom of God in this age. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news, isn't it? Because we don't have a merely human king. We have a man after the Lord's own heart in Jesus Christ, but we also have God the Son himself as the God-man, king of his kingdom, who is born into our world, into our reality of the Father's love begotten, and he is faithful wherever David fails. He is faithful where we fail. He doesn't abide schisms, but rebuked the religious leaders and unites all things in him in heaven or on earth, as Ephesians 1 says, even uniting Jews and Gentiles, those who by nature are to enmity and conflict. Jesus is a better king than David here, not confining his people to fruitlessness for his own sin, like David does with the concubines. But instead, Jesus takes barren, adulterous people like us and makes us into his beautiful bride. As Ephesians 5 says, he gave himself up for us that he might sanctify us, having cleansed us by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present us to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Jesus won't ultimately be fooled by subterfuge, nor will he need to use it. But he always leads in battle, joining us for it, so that the one who deserves the credit, Jesus, for his wisdom in leading, for his victory in battle, he always gets it as he leads us in it. Jesus doesn't leave it up to others to wisely figure out a path to peace, but he has given his word and spirit to guide us into his wisdom of gospel peace, which is often foolishness to the world, and yet it's to us the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, and him risen on the third day. He says one day he will judge the wicked, like Sheba here, who meets his end. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword, the Bible says. And he who sets himself as an enemy of God and his kingdom will suffer harm as Sheba does. And so he warns us. And this is a warning for any here who don't know Christ, who are not in his kingdom. You need to hear the call to repent and confess and believe and follow Jesus today. But here's the remarkable thing. Sheba died as one sinful man to spare a city. He died for his own guilt. Jesus died as the one righteous, not for his own guilt, but for ours, in order to save for himself a whole kingdom of people. And as he died and rose again, he brings and ushers in the peace we have, knowing that we've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have been adopted and will be adopted, that we have been redeemed and will be redeemed, that we have been saved and will be saved, that we, in some sense, have been raised to new life by the Spirit, and one day we will be raised to new bodily life when Christ comes again. And for all who know these truths, for all who are part of Christ's kingdom, Jesus is the reason, both for all the already, as well as he is the promise of all the not yet. He is the church's one foundation that we sang a moment ago, so we can confidently say, as we did, we are his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us, and for our life he died. And because he did, we can be assured that as we sang in that hymn, against or foe or traitor, we ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of our war, we wait the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious our longing eyes are blessed, and we, the church victorious, will be the church at rest. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honesty with which your word speaks, that it does characterize what we have seen in your church for 2,000 years. And what we can expect to see until you, Lord Jesus, return again. We pray that we would sing and say and pray every day as we did, how long, O Lord, how long? May, as we see the troubles that afflict your kingdom, may we be moved to deeper hope and longing for Christ's return, even as you use these things in our lives, as we noticed, to grow us, to sanctify us, promising to preserve and protect us and guard us and keep us until that last day. In Jesus' name, we pray and ask you to use this word to sanctify us even this day. In his name we pray. Amen.